After Abram's return from his defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him one-tenth of everything. And from the old, we turn to the new. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine, he didn't know where it came from, although the servants who had drawn the water knew. The steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Amen. Thank you, Peter. Amen. Let's pray together. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The miracle stories in the Gospels. We have a decision to make. Either we could say those kinds of stories are of their time, they come from a more credulous age, or else we can take them as showing something about God. But if we do that, and most of us, I guess, will want to do that, we will have to be careful. It won't do today simply to take them as proof that Jesus was God. Not in today's world. Not in a world that is bursting with such things. I don't know about you, but I quite enjoy watching magicians on the television. Darcy Oak is one of the latest of the breed, and David Blaine, not so long ago. My favorite at the moment is a young man who goes by the name of Dynamo, who goes around the world to various places performing street magic and causing amazement wherever he goes. Some time ago, he was in Los Angeles, a downtown, rundown area of the city, and he went up to the top of a very tall building, 5 or 6 stories, and he stepped off the edge of the building and he walked down the side of the building horizontally facing the ground, and when he reached the ground, stepped onto the pavement and walked off. Amazing. A little while after that, he was in India by the Ganges River, and lots of folk after some festival had sent little paper boats with tea lights lit in them, candles, floating out across the water, and they were sitting there in the heat of the evening as slowly the lights went out one by one. And when they'd all gone out, Dynamo, who'd been chatting away to these people and watching the lights, waved his hands over the water, and one by one the lights came on again, and more candles, until the whole of the surface of the river was a sea of light. Amazing. You knew it couldn't actually be happening, and yet Jesus turned water into wine. The first of his signs, as John calls them. 6 stone jars, and Jesus, a bit like a magician, calls for them to be filled with water. And he tells the servants to draw some out, and they take it to the steward of the wedding, and when they draw the water out, it is wine, the finest wine. And the steward calls the bridegroom and thanks him because he has saved the best till last. Amazing. Magic, awe and wonder. Jesus, like some kind of magician. There were lots of wonder workers in the time of Jesus, it seems, who went around performing things of various kinds to impress the people, to give some authority to their message, and to convince people that they were speaking on behalf of God. You know it's all an illusion. Burnt out candles can't come to light again. Men can't walk horizontally down the side of a building onto the ground. Water cannot become wine. Same kind of thing. Same kind of thing? Maybe. Who knows? Maybe there was a sort of a first century version of the magic circle, and Jesus was a member, and he went off into the desert for hours practicing and all his tricks until he could perform them in front of other people and wow groups of people and gain a following. Maybe. Except. By the way, no use trying to explain what happened. I read one time somebody commenting on the passage said, well, Jesus obviously knew that there was wine in the jars all along, though nobody else knew. We can't know at this distance exactly what went on. But simply to call it a miracle, to say that God was suspending the laws of nature, don't you think that invites a certain level of ridicule in our day? Besides, why would God do such a thing in a world of need? There is one church, probably there are lots of them, but there is at least one church somewhere in a city in the United States that specializes in miracles. And it's in a fairly run-down part of the town, and a congregation of not very well-off people gather there every week to see God at work. And the pastor prays, and most weeks it seems, he prays and succeeds in the results of his prayer, prays that God will make gold. And reportedly, week by week, little flecks of gold appear on the clothes of members of the congregation. Amazing. But what's it got to do with God? Why would God do such a thing? Why doesn't he just make enough gold to make a difference or top up people's bank accounts? Don't know what's happening, but what has it got to do with God? You could ask that of a lot that goes on. What has any of this got to do with God? Why would God reveal himself in our worship services? Some time ago, some Baptist notary or other said after a very lively worship session, I think it was at the assembly, "I love it when God shows up. I love it when God shows up." Shows up? What is he, this God? Some kind of trickster? Why would he show up at some services and not others? Why didn't he show up at that school in Pakistan the other month and divert the bullets so that they didn't hit their targets? Why didn't he show up in Paris or at Auschwitz, this being the week of Holocaust Memorial? What kind of God do we believe in? A trickster? Why would he turn water into wine to prove himself? Why did the stewards only praise the bridegroom and not Jesus? Why did only Jesus' disciples believe? Why was Jesus so reluctant to perform the miracle in the first place, if it was intended to be proof that he was God? Why? Here's why. Water into wine wasn't a miracle in the usually accepted sense at all. It was a sign. Always in John, the signs are signs not to prove God or to prove that Jesus was God, but signs of the kind of God Jesus is. That's for us. Always the question is not, do we believe in God? And did you see that survey this week, by the way? Apparently more women than men in this country now believe in God. Comforting, isn't it? But that's not the question. What kind of God do we believe in? Do you believe in? A willful, turn up when he feels like it, magic trickster kind of God? Or the God revealed in Jesus, the God of which the water into wine is a sign? A sign. This, John tells us, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. At a wedding, he'd gone there with his mom and his disciples, and his proud mom calls him when she realizes that the wine's running out and the party's over. The party's over. How's that for today? Party's over in Paris after Christmas. Peace on earth, goodwill, fun, good times. Bang, bang. The party's over at Davos as the European Union wakes up to its latest financial woes. Oh, the billionaires will still be partying like there is no tomorrow, but shop assistants in Paris, taxi drivers in Athens, 0 hours contractors in Rotterdam or the Ruhr, they won't be partying anytime soon. The party's over. Did you see the program on BBC Two last night about Leonard Bernstein's 1945 film about the Holocaust? And in that film, residents of the very pleasant towns around Belsen and Buchenwald and Majdanek and Auschwitz and all the other camps were called to go into the camps by the British and American authorities. And you could see them as they arrived in the camps, smiling for the camera. Then they saw the bodies, thousands upon thousands of bodies. The party's over. Some say humanity can never be the same again after Auschwitz, after the Holocaust. The party's over. But Jesus can sort it out. So his mom believes anyway, but Jesus himself, woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour is not yet come. What way is that to speak to your mother? And what kind of magician would pass up such a chance to show what he's made of? Unless he isn't a trickster at all, unless something else is going on here. Unless there is some connection between water and wine and the way that Jesus must go if he is to travel to reveal the kind of God in which we are called to believe. My hour is not yet come. In John's Gospel, the hour of Jesus is a terrible hour indeed. It is the hour of his death, in which all the forces that are ranged against him in the universe gird up their loins, gather their strength, and drag him off to his death on a cross. That's what John's Jesus' hour is all about. That hour, those forces. We know about those forces. They may have been fatally weakened, but they are still at work. The forces of death and destruction and addiction and depression, they are ranged against everything that is holy, and they are ranged against Christ in John's Gospel. And he might look like a trickster, but nothing could be further from the truth. He is the reluctant, humble Son of the God of the universe. Later in the Gospel, when he has finished talking to his disciples after the Last Supper, he says it, "The hour has come." But not for now. At Cana, his hour has not yet come. And he comes to this sign reluctantly, not wanting to spoil the party, nor wanting to make a spectacle of himself. Not like today. Everyone, it seems, wants to make a spectacle of themselves today. ISIS terrorists, X-Factor wannabes, politicians, increasingly over the next few months, churches. If our success is marked by the numbers of people who come, if our security as Christians is shackled to the triumph of our religion over all the others, nothing could be further from the spirit of Jesus who comes reluctantly to this sign. Sign of the Spirit of God, in whom, in Jesus, we are called to believe. And he turns water into wine, and the whole watery, soulless life of the world is turned into wine that is running with the life of God. What a wonderful metaphor. The water is the world empty, chasing after pipe dreams, lost in excess and mired in injustice, grieving the end of the party. Wine is the new life of God. Jesus for a needy world. Spirit for an empty life. God turns watery existence into the new wine of the kingdom. Yay! But be careful. After Paris, after Davos, after Auschwitz. But hold on to this morning. Hold on to this. Jesus performed this, the first of his signs at Cana, and revealed his glory. And the glory of Jesus in the Gospel of John is the cross, and there and only there, as a man dies on a cross and is lifted up for all to see, is the place where we are called to look for the glory of God. Not in water or wine or conjuring tricks or anything else, but there, where the life of God comes up against the forces of destruction and overcomes. And if you look to water into wine, you'll see that the God who we are called to believe is a God who turns the water of the world's pain into the wine of a kingdom that lasts forever. And know this, his disciples believed in him. No one else. Not the bridegroom, not the amazed servants, not the steward. This was not a sign, not a miracle for a watching world to prove God. And no more now than then will a world believe because of tricks, be they religious or otherwise. The world wants a God of miracles and power, but all we have got to offer is Jesus, who is God in humility and weakness and signs. And his disciples believed in him. Well, we are his disciples. It is a calling to us to believe. Read on in John, and you will see that only through the love of his disciples, his followers, the friends of Jesus, later on he calls them branches of the vine. Only through their love will the world see and believe. Our calling is both a great thing and a small thing. It is to believe in the God of unending power and the God of Jesus, of humility and weakness and sign, and to live his life in the world. And then, and only then, maybe, the world will see and believe.